The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled God's Gift of the Scriptures and will be a message about the inspiration and the preservation of God's Word and how we trust that what we have that we call God's Word today is pure and authentic, inspired of God, and providentially and miraculously preserved of God, equally to its miraculous and providential inspiration. The first passage that we turn to today is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and we'll comment from this passage in just a moment. As we introduce this concept to you today, I think it's important to give you a little bit of the backstory behind these thoughts in my mind. I actually had a couple of other messages that I had prepared myself to speak on this week, and even a couple of opportunities or options of series and studies to begin with you today. And throughout the course of this week, my studies, while I kept those options in mind, were more along the lines of the Word of God because of some debates that were taking place in the arena of conservative Christianity on the internet this week. There's anything the internet does is it gives Christians an opportunity to argue with each other during the week. One of the arguments this week, one of the debates that sparked itself back up was over the preservation of the Word of God and the forms of preservation that God has utilized of His Word throughout the history of His people, whether it's in the New Testament or the Old Testament. As this debate went on and on through the course of this week and the back and forth between various personalities who debate this sort of thing occurred, one of the things that I did was study the manuscripts themselves and the families of manuscripts and the witnesses throughout history of the not only the Greek New Testament but also the Hebrew Old Testament. It's amazing to see, as someone who believes in the Word of God, not only to see ancient copies of the Word of God, but citations and references of the Word of God in history. It's amazing when you go back into the 5th century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, and you see people appealing to the same passages of Scripture that we would appeal to today, and the same reasoning that we appeal to today. And as we begin to look at how God has preserved His Word today, you'll see that those are all signposts that attest to the same idea that we're sharing with you today, that God has preserved His Word, and He will continue to preserve His Word by means of His people. But as we look at His Word today, that those thoughts being in mind, that we need to understand how God has given us His Word and how God preserves His Word, the first thing we need to consider is that the Word of God is inspired of God. What we have before us today as we open the Scriptures together are not just a collection of writings of men that were religious in nature and the viewpoints of men who in their minds worshiped some deity some eons ago. But what we have before us, listen to me, is literally the Word of God. God Himself delivered this to us. Now, we'll talk about the form in which God did that, because there are other religions in the world that teach that, you know, an angel came down on a speaking horse and delivered that particular religious institution's book, or maybe a man stumbled across some golden plates in the middle of the forest, and that was the book that that institution is allegedly based upon. But God gave us this, gifted us this, but He did so through what is referred to here as inspiration. So this is authored by God. It's given to us by God, But the means through which God did that, as we'll see in just a moment, is inspiration. Men have been inspired to pen the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, that word inspiration is very important. We use it today to say a man was inspired to do something, and by that we mean that a man was inspired to do something. And that's why the word is used here and the word inspiration is used. Inspiration means that it is a man that is doing something, but the source, the root, the origin is not of that man. Now, we use the word very generically today, but the actual word here, inspiration of God, the phrase inspiration of God, literally means God breathed. God breathed. So the scriptures that we have, that God has given to us, the 66 books of the Bible, having been inspired of Him and preserved by Him, are to be considered by you and by me to be literally the words that God has breathed. And as we consider language for just a moment, how is it that a person speaks the words that he or she says? Well, you breathe in air and you breathe out, and as you breathe out, your vocal cords activate, and the air passing across your vocal cords creates a sound, and your mouth and your throat changes the pitch and the shape, and words appear, right? You breathe your words. The Word of God is the Word of God in the sense that what we have written in front of us on the pages of our Bibles are breathed out by God. As we'll consider today as we look at God giving the Word in the Old Testament, sometimes what was penned by men was literally dictated to them as God audibly spoke to them. And so God literally breathed the words, as it were. He literally spoke from heaven with a thundering voice, and the men who heard God speak recorded what God wrote. But other men spoke through, or wrote through, the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means that the words that are in the Scriptures are not of any man's own private thoughts. They didn't spring from a man. They didn't originate from a man. Even though it was men who wrote them, recorded them, this prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, which is what it means, no private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Word of God is inspired of God. It is as if God Himself spoke the Word audibly to you. These are the very words that God has said to you, and they're recorded for us as holy men were moved by God to speak or write. And I think the KJV language here is so superior. God didn't merely move upon them, but God moved them. And you can see the strength of that language. Not merely moved upon, but moved. I think God can move upon a man in a sermon when the Word of God comes through power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, but that isn't the same as saying that God moves the man. God can move upon you and bless you with something to say. He can give you moments of strength where you recall Scripture that you've studied, and He blesses you with the Spirit to be able to connect spiritually and emotionally to the audience that is before you, and that's to be moved upon. But the Scriptures were given as God literally moved the men. God controlled the men so that what they said and what they wrote is literally verbatim what God would have them to say without error, without personality, without their own opinion bleeding into the text. But what God has inspired is exactly what God would have for them to say and for you to know. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is also interesting to look at from the perspective that these were holy men that wrote. Holy men that wrote. While the Word of God contains the opinions and the words as it relates to narratives and histories and stories of unbelievers or wicked men, you have the words of Esau, you have the words of Cain recorded, but we trust that the person who was doing the recording of those words was holy. The men who wrote these words, who penned these words, even at times the words, the objections of unbelievers, were holy men. Let's pause our thoughts right now. From the very beginning of the testimony of Scripture, did God utilize scientists, secularists, universities, academicians, or did God utilize His people, men of God? God used His people, men of God. That's going to be a very important theological point that we'll consider in just a moment as we begin to look at the preservation of His Word. Museums aren't incorporated by God to preserve His Word. Universities aren't incorporated by God to write His Word. But God has chosen a different means through which to communicate with man. Initially, the Word is given how? As holy men spake as they were moved. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, of God giving us His Word, Peter here is telling us that the words, when they were initially written, were given to us by holy men, men of God, prophets and preachers, evangelists, apostles. The Word of God is given to us through the actions of holy men. Now, that's so very important. As we begin to look at how God preserves the Word, I want you to understand that God has traditionally preserved His Word through similar means than that which He incorporated to inspire His Word. God preserves His Word in a similar manner to how He inspired His Word through His people. Again, it wasn't given through universities, academicians, professors, secularists, scholars, or gurus. It was given through His people. How then do we expect God to preserve His Word? We expect Him to preserve His Word through His people. Now, that's so very simple, but it's profound if you begin to consider all of the debating that has taken place over the last 200 years in Christendom as it relates to even the families of manuscripts that we should use to create our Bibles, or the organizations that are responsible for translating our Bibles. Just as a simple question, who would you trust more to faithfully deliver you the Word? An atheist in a university? An unbelieving scholar that's familiar with Greek and Hebrew, or a believer? Well, I would trust a believer. Why? Because they have a vested interest in the preservation of the Word, because they agree with its agenda. And if they're a true believer, then even if the Word of God says something that steps on their toes, they're going to embrace it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Understanding that from the very beginning of time after the fall of man unto our present day, according to Romans 1, there has been satanic, demonic conspiracy to suppress the truth of the Creator. Would I then trust an atheist to translate it because he's a scholar in Greek or Hebrew? Well, no, I wouldn't. Why? Because fundamentally, he's opposed to the teachings of it. And so I don't trust him to present it. He can't handle this. And by handle, I don't mean he can't understand it or process it. I mean, he's not permitted to take this and to take the charge and the responsibility of it. Now back to our thoughts. The Word of God is breathed, it's inspired, it's as if God Himself spoke to you. Many times that literally occurred, in the same way that I'm speaking to you now. We breathe out our words, and what we have before us in the Bible is breathed out of God. It was also breathed out as the Holy Spirit moved men to speak. As the writer of the book of Hebrews begins the book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that means different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, that's a verse that contains some words that perhaps we don't use every day. Sundry, divers, which means different, manners, ways. But the moral of that story is that God, in human history, in different ways, sometimes audibly, sometimes through an angel, sometimes through burdening a man to write exactly what God would have him to say, moving him, God spake, God breathed, inspiration, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to man through the mouths and the pens of prophets. Now, the point in saying this in Hebrews chapter 1, remember, if you want a summary of the book of Hebrews in a sentence, Christ is superior. And so we find verse 2 following that, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In other words, Christ is superior to the prophets, which is the point of him mentioning that. Yes, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now God has spoken to us by his Son, the very same Son who created the worlds. How did God create the worlds? He did it by speaking. The speech of Christ is superior to the speech of preachers, regardless of the God complex the preacher might have. You were supposed to laugh at that anyway. God spoke to men by the prophets. As these men spoke through the Spirit, it was God who was speaking to the man, to the men, to the nation, to the people, through the individual man who was speaking at the time. Now, let's begin to look at some examples of this, because this is demonstrated all through the Bible. If you're a person of faith, if you're a Christian, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, this is to be a fundamental that you believe. In fact, I believe it's Article 2 in our Articles of Faith. Number one is usually we believe in God, the God of the Bible, the Trinity, the Triunity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's usually Article 1. Article 2 is usually we believe in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, that they are the inspired Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. It is so fundamental. It's one of the very first things we would say as we begin to affirm what we believe to the world around us. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what we cling to. The Word of God is inspired. This isn't just a collection of opinions of men, but it is literally God's words to you. Now let's begin looking at that just by way of example. We recently have been studying the book of Mark in our studies together on Wednesday night. In the book of Mark chapter 12, we referenced this recently when we spoke on, I believe, Psalm 8. How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? Jesus would ask. It's a riddle, a trick question, as we recently discussed, to the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, who had all brought trick questions of their own to Jesus, and Jesus presents to them this riddle. How does David, by the Holy Ghost, say, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool"? And to explain the riddle, if the Christ, the Messiah, was to be the son of David, how is the Christ, the Messiah, also David's Lord? And we recently talked about this. I hope you remember. And the riddle is only answered through the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead as a son and offspring of David. And so the only way that David's Lord is also David's son is if the Lord takes up human flesh as an offspring of David. But they didn't understand this. And so when Jesus asked them this riddle, they say, we don't know. And they didn't dare ask him any more questions. But notice this. Verse 36. For David himself said, how? By the Holy Ghost. How did David write the Psalms? By the Holy Ghost. How did Moses write the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible? By the Holy Ghost. How were Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings written? By the Holy Ghost. How did Isaiah write? By the Holy Ghost. How did Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Amos and all of these other men of God write? They wrote by the Holy Ghost. If a person is a Christian, they are to embrace this. This is as fundamental as, in the beginning, God. It is as fundamental as, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. This is simply what the faithful are to believe. In fact, if you take this away, there's no reason to believe any of the rest of it, because then this is just another book. And if it's just another book, why are we here? Why have men been burned at the stake for their faith in Christ? Why have they been fed to beasts? Paul said, you know, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? If he's not raised, we're yet in our sins. Why then would I fight with evil beasts at Ephesus? Why then would I be delivered to a Colosseum to be mauled by wild animals if all of this is just a club? I hope you understand the stakes that are involved in the authenticity of this word. And it should be the opinion of the faithful that this is God's word. There's a phrase that I want to point you to in the Old Testament. I'm not going to point to any specific example of this, but you find it all through the Old Testament. Over 100 times, the word of the Lord came upon, fill in the blank. The word of the Lord came upon, and then you have any number of men of God in the narrative from beginning to end. The word of the Lord came upon me, or upon Isaiah, or upon Jeremiah, or upon Abraham. The word of the Lord came upon. And that summarizes that statement that you find over and over, dozens of times in the Old Testament, exactly what we attempt to convey by saying that the Word of God is inspired, God breathed, and holy men spake as they were moved. In sundry times and diverse manners, God spoke by the mouths of the prophets. God spoke through His people in giving us His Word. This is the very Word that God Himself has given. Probably a funny example of this, at least it is to me, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. There was a king named Jehoiakim. Jeremiah is given a word, and he was shut up so that he could not go, alluding to incarceration. He wasn't permitted to go. Jeremiah is given this word of God, and God tells him, notice this, verse 2 of Jeremiah 36. By the way, verse 1 of Jeremiah 36. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. Who gave these words to Jeremiah? God. Understand what we're dealing with here. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I've spoken unto thee against Israel. Is this going to be a popular message? No. And against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day, that it may be that the house of Judah will hear of all the evil, that they may return every man from his evil way, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. In other words, God says, Jeremiah, write prophecies of judgment maybe they'll hear it and maybe they'll repent. And if they repent, guess what I won't do? I won't judge them. I'll forgive them. And they won't be carried away into captivity. Remember, at the end of Jeremiah's ministry, where does Judah go? They're carried away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then they're allowed to come back and to rebuild. Jeremiah sends this message to the people. Begin to read it. It goes into the presence of the king. The king reads it. The king is offended by it. And so he takes the roll and he throws the roll into the fire and it was consumed. You have the evil desire of wicked man to destroy the word of God. It's been going on from the beginning of time. It will continue until the second coming. It is amazing if you look back through history at all of the attempts of wicked men to destroy this book. And yet it is the most published book in human history. If that isn't a miracle, then I don't know what is. He takes the roll and he throws it into the fire and it was consumed. Verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. What does God say? Jeremiah had been inspired. He had moved. He'd been moved by the Holy Ghost to write. And what he wrote, the king destroyed. So what does God do? Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. But this time you're going to add some things because the testimony was rejected. Thou shalt say unto Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and cause thee to cease from thence man and beast. And so now Jehoiakim, thus saith the Lord, verse 30, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the heat and in the night to the frost. In the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. In other words, they're going to kill you. They're going to throw your dead body out in the wilderness, and it is going to lay out exposed to the elements and rot. You're going to be disposed of like a beast of the field. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And so what does Jeremiah do? He took another roll. He gave it to the scribe, Baruch. And he wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added beside them many like words. I've always laughed at that when I come across this in my private reading. You think you can stamp out and extinguish the word of God? God just gave it right back to you, and because of your wickedness, he added things to it. He added things to it. But you just saw before your eyes one of the many, many examples in the word of God inspiring it, even in the face of opposition. As we speak about the Bible itself, just to give you some information, the Old Testament was written, inspired of God by holy men. And you saw utilized here where a prophet will speak and another man, a scribe, will transcribe it. This is the exact way many of the Pauline epistles were written. Paul will often say that this is being delivered to you by one of his yoke fellows in the ministry. And sometimes at the close of his epistles, will even his yoke ministry say, you know, I salute you who is writing this, the scribe that would write that for him. This is why sometimes his epistles might have various differences in vocabulary or writing style as he's writing it. His scribe that's there with him as he speaks it is writing it, and that's fine. God utilized men in that way to write the word of God. That shouldn't scare us. That's how God was pleased to do this. There are even portions of the word of God that have multiple authors contributing to them, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. For instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, have you ever noticed that in the last couple of chapters, Moses gets old and died, and yet we know Moses wrote Deuteronomy? Did Moses write his death before in advance? No. Someone finished the work. God moved someone else. In fact, this is how we have the Word of God over the course of 1,000 years. One man was used after one man was used after one man was used until God finished the canon, the Word of God, with the book of Revelation. One after another, after another, after another, passes off the scene, and another man takes up the mantle, and God begins to use those men to record His Word, give His children instruction, and point forward through the Old Testament to Christ. That's what it's all about. And then in the New Testament, to reveal unto us Christ, finally pointing toward the second coming of Christ at the end of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's all about Christ. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and duplicated by scribes. The New Testament was written in Greek and duplicated among the early church. Prophets and scribes recorded the Old Testament. Apostles and evangelists wrote the New Testament. The Old Testament was by prophets and scribes. The New Testament by apostles and evangelists. As it was written, as we said, many times these apostles would speak, and another man would record that which they wrote. And yet there were times that the Apostle Paul even wrote by his own hand. He would come to the conclusion of some epistles and say, "By my own hand, I, Paul, have written this unto you. By my own hand, I wrote it myself." Now, this isn't to say that their personalities and vocabularies didn't come out in the writing. Certainly the case. God used those men. God used the knowledge in Paul's brain to write what God would have them to know. God used the experience of Peter to write 1 and 2 Peter. He used the burden in their heart, the things that He had placed upon their heart to obsess them, and at times to upset them. And it bleeds into the Scripture. And that's okay. Most of the epistles that Paul wrote were situational. Paul writes because there's a situation in the church he has to confront. And these letters reflect the concerns that he had for them. Every single epistle was a reaction to something that was taking place. Wouldn't it be great if, sometimes we think, if God had given us an encyclopedia or a dictionary with every conceivable topic? That's not what God was pleased to do. He inspired men to react. He burdened them, and they wrote the Word of God. By the way, concerning the maybe our desire for it to be an encyclopedia, if you notice in that passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but we notice that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that what? That the man of God may be perfect. That means mature, fulfilled, throughly furnished unto all good works. This throughly furnishes us. Everything God would have us to know about spiritual matters is in this book. You say, well, it doesn't explicitly tell us how to do certain things. No, but then we have the principles of let all things be done decently and in order. And we have the principles of Christian liberty, that there are some matters that are simply left up to the liberty of the conscience. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew Scriptures often carried a cadence. And because of the cadence of their language, the Scriptures were easy to remember. Why do you suppose God did that in such a way? Because they didn't have access to a print press. And so God gave the Old Testament in such a way that these often illiterate people could hear the Word and repeat the Word, because the Word was in a poetic form to them. It had a cadence and it had a rhyme. We call them earworms, where a song gets in your head. Has the newspaper or the phone book ever got stuck in your head? No. Why does the newspaper not get stuck in your head? Because it has no rhyme and it has no cadence. But you take a song, and a song buries itself into your mind. We're designed that way. And so when God gave His Old Testament, it was written in that way. Read a pamphlet by the Trinitarian Bible Society last night on the Word of God, and it pointed out that not only was the Old Testament written in such a way, but the New Testament is written in Greek, as you know. And Greek is a much more precise, detailed, and explicit language. And in the New Testament, we have details, complicated theological arguments, precision about Christ, the God-man, salvation, the Trinity, the Church, all of these complicated religious notions such as redemption, and which is a purchasing term, buying back, justification, a legal term, regeneration, the new birth, a biological term, sanctification, a religious term. It's a detailed, complicated language for detailed, complicated doctrines. And God utilized that language. Amazingly enough, in English, particularly in the King James Bible, it's translated in a way to have a cadence and to have a rhyme like the Hebrew. But also, English is detailed enough, particularly the English of the King James Bible, that we have the explicit level of detail. For example, the thing that people attack most in the King James Bible, and this message is more about the original giving of the word and the preservation of it until today, not necessarily on the value we place upon the King James Bible for people who speak our language. But those archaic words that people often complain about, did you know that those are actually words that convey a greater detail? When the King James Bible says thee or thou or ye or you, those pronouns aren't there to sound Elizabethan and archaic. It isn't to be Shakespearean. You know, where art thou, Romeo? It's not to sound fancy. Why is it there then? You see, thee and thou are singular pronouns. Ye and you are plural pronouns. In modern, and this is modern English began in the 1500s, but in contemporary English, we just say you. And I could say you and be talking to a million people, or you and talking to one person, but there are verses in this Bible where in one verse, a plurality and a singularity are addressed. And if it was just you, we wouldn't know that. It would be lost in translation. You see, the original language had singular and plural pronouns. It even had masculine, neuter, and feminine terms. We don't even have that in our modern language. Some of the details are actually lost coming into the English language, and we have to express them in other ways. Namely through pronouns. But even at times, those are not communicated. This is detailed. Our English Bibles are detailed, explicitly. What's another example? The EST and ETH verb endings. That's just sounding archaic, right? And I love when people make fun of the King James Bible and they begin to speak, attempting to sound KJV-ish, and they butcher the grammar. They'll add ETH to every word in the sentence. And it's like nails on a chalkboard to me. EST, believest, is second person. Second person verbs. ETH is third person. Third person verbs. Single person just ends with an S. Or with nothing. I believe. Thou believest. Whosoever believeth. You see the difference? First, second, and third person verbs. What is that? Explicit detail. Because the original languages had the ability of communicating explicitly with great detail. Anyway, the Scriptures were, at their time of writing, self-authenticating. If there's a summary of everything we've set up until this point, the Scriptures are self-authenticating. They were written with divine authority at their moment of writing. As we begin to ask the question and answer it, how did we come to possess the Scripture in their collected form? When the words were written, they were received at that moment as inspired by their audience. And there were periods of time, for instance, the 400 years between Ezra and John the Baptist, between Malachi and John the Baptist, when God did not send a prophet, when God did not speak to them. How do you know God didn't speak to them? Because no man said, God spoke to me. And so they recognized God no longer speaks to us. Why do we know that God isn't speaking to us today? Because the Word of God places an ending to the canon in Revelation, not to add or remove from the words of that book. But no man speaks with this authority that they spoke with then. You see, there was a special type of man that was utilized to do this work. And when they passed off the scene, God ceased to communicate in that way. He communicated for special reasons, special purposes. When these Scriptures were written, immediately they were received as inspired, divinely authentic. They are, in a sense, in that way, self-authenticating. When you read that in Jeremiah 36, the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the word of the Lord. What is that? Self-authenticating. It declares itself to be the word of God. In Deuteronomy 18, God gave through Moses rules by which they would know a true prophet from a false prophet. The false prophet will speak. He will presumptuously take upon himself to say things in the name of the Lord, and they will not come to pass. And he said, you don't have to be afraid of that prophet. You don't have to be scared of that prophet. But when God speaks through men, it's explicit. He told of Cyrus, king of Persia, 180 years before Cyrus was born, and he called him by name. He spoke of Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel before Alexander was ever even born. He spoke of world empires before they came to pass, the current Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. World history, hundreds of years of world history told in advance. In the New Testament, in the Olivet Discourse, which we're studying on Wednesday night, Jesus told them of the destruction of Jerusalem in advance. So much so that he even told them what to see and when to flee. When you see armies surrounding the holy city, know that the desolation is nigh. If you're in your house, don't come back down for your things, but immediately flee to the wilderness. And he would tell them, I feel for you nursing mothers in that day. I feel for you that are with child in that day. Pray that your escape be not in the winter. He warned them in advance, even of the destruction of the holy city. Scripture prophesies of something, it comes to pass with alarming detail. And you know God speaks. One of the things the early church used as a litmus, it was just a difference in the way Scripture felt when it was read. It's just a difference. You know it. You feel it. But these books were written, and at the time they were received as Scripture, being written by either prophets or apostles, first century ministers, evangelists. The church began to collect and circulate and compile them. We see this as Paul instructs churches at the close of some epistles to read the epistle that I wrote to, let's say, the Laodiceans, and then share this epistle with them. They're written, they're copied, they're distributed and circulated, and the churches began to compile them in the New Testament, much like it was with the Old Testament. Compilation of the works of these men, and we trust that God preserved that which He had inspired. Now, all through the Old Testament, there are passages and references to books that we don't have. The book of Jasher, for example. How many times have you read the Old Testament and said, is it not written in the book of Jasher? Well, what is the book of Jasher? Well, it doesn't say. We don't know. God didn't preserve it. There are other books that are written, that are referenced as being written, that we don't have. God didn't preserve them for us because they weren't Scripture. They weren't inspired Scripture. Paul references to the Corinthians a third Corinthian letter that he had already written, and we don't have it. There are plenty of epistles that we don't have that didn't remain because God didn't see fit to preserve them for us. But we trust that what we have is God's preserved Word. He preserved what He would have. Now, as we speak about preservation, we should understand that it is a Bible doctrine, preservation of the Scriptures. This isn't the opinion of preachers some hundreds, yea, thousands of years later. There are many, many passages that speak to preservation of Scripture, but I want to share with you three from the New Testament. The first is Matthew 5:18. Jesus said in verse 17, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the short explanation of that passage, Jesus was not a renegade. He was not a rebel. He didn't come to destroy the law. The word destroy means to cut off prematurely. But rather, he was come to fulfill. The word fulfill means to bring to its proper conclusion. Jesus was not against the law. Jesus came to live in accordance with the law and die, suffering its penalty, which was death, and thereby fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill the law. All of the law was prophesying of him, his very life, his ministry, his death, his sacrifice. He fulfilled it. "For verily I say unto you," listen to this, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We're going to look at three occurrences of this statement. This is an idiom, a figure of speech, "till heaven and earth pass." And by the statement, "till heaven and earth pass," the speaker or the writer is saying it's easier for heaven and earth, for the universe to be destroyed, than it is for one jot or tittle to pass from the law. Now, those are funny words. I won't tell you who, but there was a family in our church expecting twins one time, and they had a little suggestion box. What should we name our little ones? And my suggestions were jot and tittle. And for some reason, that wasn't funny. I thought it was hilarious. Rachel didn't think it was funny. She gave me the look. You know, I get the look. What are you thinking? Anyway. A jot and a tittle are the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language. So this is saying to the smallest iota, to the period and the comma, to the parentheses and the apostrophes, God will preserve His Word. It's easier for the universe to be destroyed than even the smallest marks of punctuation to not be fulfilled or to pass from the law. Now, I use this to illustrate a theological point. Sometimes lower critics, Bible critics, will say, "Well, God didn't really preserve His words verbatim. He just gave us the moral of the story. And so the lesson of the Scripture is preserved, but we really don't know that God's Word has survived entirely intact with no errors today." And so on one hand, they'll say, "Well, we believe in the preservation and purity of the Scripture." And then on the other hand, when you ask them, they'll say, "Well, we haven't really finished that Greek manuscript yet. We're still compiling. We've still got the computer algorithm working on it." Is that what Jesus taught? What did He say? "Jot or tittle, buddy. The smallest marks of punctuation will not pass till all be fulfilled." God preserves His Word. And by word, I mean His words to the smallest degree of detail. It's not that the message of it is preserved. That's also true. But it's that He preserves the words themselves. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus uses this figure of speech again. And speaking of what He's saying right now, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In other words, it's easier for the universe to be destroyed than for my words to pass away. Luke 16:17 says it in a little different way with reference to the law in a different time, but the same message that Jesus shared in Matthew chapter 5. And He said that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Luke 16:17. Then to fail, the word fail means to fall or to be lost. God will not suffer His word to be lost. Now, as we speak about the mechanisms of preservation, and I know that we have 8 minutes remaining, if God is to preserve His Word, if it will not fail to fall or be lost, understand the significance of that fail. It will not be lost. That means it was never lost to be recovered. That means it's been possessed by people from the moment that it was written. Somewhere, somebody has always had the Word of God. Somewhere, somebody's always had the true gospel. Somewhere, somebody has always had the true ordinances. If you look back through church history, you find that reality among what are known as free churches, who stood on the outside of the church state that enforced their dogma upon people. Free church movement. The true gospel has always been here. The true church has always been here. The true Word of God has always been here. We view that first as a matter of faith before we go to science or history to prove it. You see, there are two beginnings that you can have as you approach the subject of textual criticism, church history, etc. You can begin from faith and then go to science and history. Or you can begin from science and history and then go to faith. And if you do that, you're going to have two different opinions. You're not going to have the same opinion. But if you begin from faith that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, or that the Word will be preserved, and then you go to history, well, then it's easy to see the signposts and come to the biblical conclusion. God's mechanisms of preservation. Now, we're going to have to hit this like the Roadrunner. Most fundamentally, the Scriptures are preserved by God's people in the church. That is a point I wish every Christian understood. God's Word, God's Scripture is preserved by God's people in the church. How do you know that? Because Paul said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is built upon this, upon the church. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar that lifts up the truth. The church is the ground under which the truth is supported. We would think it to be the opposite. And it is true that the Scriptures are the foundation upon which the church is built. But Paul is telling us that through history, the church would be the defender, the preserver, and the propagator of His Word. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then we take what the church has given us, trusting that God would preserve the Word in the church. Why is that an important point? I mentioned this in passing last week. Some of us discussed it after church. Caves in the Middle East are not the pillar and ground of the truth. The Vatican Library is not the pillar and ground of the truth. Why is that important? Because there's an old Greek manuscript that dates back to the 4th century that everyone puts above the manuscripts of this, and it disagrees with this in many other places. But no one used it. Erasmus rejected it. The Westminster people rejected it. The 1689 people rejected it. And then all of a sudden, everybody wants to use it to make Bibles. And the divinity of Christ and the Trinity is stripped out of it. There's a reason it survived. Nobody used it. But what's the pillar and ground of the truth? Vatican Library? No. The church. Universities are not the pillar and ground of the truth. Museums are not the pillar and ground of the truth. Understand, if God wanted to simply preserve the originals, the oldest manuscript that we have wouldn't date back to the 4th or 3rd century. It would date back to the one that Paul signed, the one that John signed. Did God preserve a single original manuscript that makes up our Bible today? Not one. In the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's amazing that people accept this with the old, but then they come to the new and want to have some other way of dealing with it. God preserved the New Testament the same way He preserved the Old Testament. How did He preserve the Old Testament? By scribes copying the Word and disposing of the older copies. And so there's a continual copying and copying and copying and copying, and the passing of the torch from one generation to the next. And that's how we got the Old Testament. That's how God has preserved the New Testament. Now recognize that there are variants in Bibles that the church has used through history, because there were variances in the manuscripts, because there are two families of manuscripts, Antioch and Alexandria, and that's another conversation for another day. But I'm telling you that the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. God has preserved His Word not by keeping the originals, but through copying and disseminating. Another means through which, mechanism through which God has preserved His Word is by way of the ministry who has preached it. Now let me give you chills. The preservation of Scripture is occurring right before your eyes. You ever think about it that way? The preservation of the Scripture is occurring right before your eyes. As a man is standing before you, sharing with you the Word of God to witnesses and old and young, grandparents and children and people even beyond this place by way of the internet and the recordings of these messages. That's the preservation of Scripture in play. God preserved His Word through the ministry that preached it. You see, they duplicated it. They acquired it. They kept it. They used it. And they passed it along. The ministry has preserved the Word for us today. And I don't have to have the original. I have the copy that was given to me. And He has the copy that was given to Him. And so on and so forth. We trust all the way back to the time of the apostles. And even beyond that, to the time of Moses himself. It's preserved also in the training of ministry, if you will, the passing of the torch from one generation to the next. Let me show you this in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, Paul is speaking to Timothy, his son in the ministry, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul says, Timothy, I gave it to you. You give it to faithful men, and they will be able to give it to other faithful men. Where did Paul receive it? From Christ. You have five generations of the truth in that one passage. Christ gave it to Paul. Paul gave it to Timothy. Timothy gave it to other men. These other men gave it to other men, and they give it to other men. You have generation after generation after generation after generation, and here we are 2,000 years later, passing the torch to the next generation of people who will preserve the Word in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand your significance. In the grand scheme of all of this, what are we? We are preservers of the Word of God. Maybe this is one reason that the Word of God refers to us as kings and priests unto God. And finally, it's preserved by way of the Christian home. In Deuteronomy 6, and we'll close with this. Moms and dads, I want you to understand your importance, even in the preservation of Scripture. God used people to do this. He didn't use libraries. He didn't use museums. Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt teach thy children diligently. Let's go to verse 6 of this passage. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Not everyone had a copy of them, but they memorized them. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, a block of wood containing the Word of God. It's symbolic language to always have the Word in your mind and before your face. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The faithful home is to foster an atmosphere of scriptural awareness. And not only is that our Christian duty, fathers, to provoke not our children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And mothers, that passage that everyone debates, that's very simple to understand, that a woman is saved in childbearing Three verses earlier, Paul said he suffers not a woman to teach or to preach the gospel, but you're saved from silence and childbearing. Why? Because you can preach all day to your kids. In the Christian home, the Word of God is preserved through the memorization of it, through the teaching of it, and the passing of it on to every new generation. Thank God for the gift of His Word.